I want to mention that this will be the last evening in our series on the Bible readings that we have done really over the last 40 weeks or so. And if it seemed way longer than that, I apologize to you for that. This year in our Bible reading, we're doing it a little bit different in that we focused on the New Testament and one reading each week from the Old Testament and then one day to catch up. So it's a little different. I hope you're enjoying the reading plan, and we invite you to jump in and get started with it any week if you can. Next week we start our study of basic beliefs. I want to do one lesson to introduce the series, and then there will be a series of about 35 topical studies that are basic things that Christians believe in, basic things the Bible teaches. We'll encourage you to come and be with us, invite a friend to be with us for that study if you can. Now, the other thing is that tonight I'm not going to take the time to do the your favorite readings part of this only because of time, and I don't mean to overlook the important thoughts that so many of you have shared with us over this series, and we appreciate that. Since we met last time, our Bible readings have been these, and I've mentioned them in this order to try to remind you that we've read passages from the New Testament, and then we've gone to an Old Testament passage that has applied one of the themes of the New Testament passages. And in this case, it's especially noticeable because Isaiah 6 is what the passages in Revelation are drawing on when we find every creature in heaven declaring the holy, holy, holy nature of the one who rules over his universe from his throne in heaven. And in that way, Isaiah is extremely important. We also read Revelation chapter 8. And it probably won't surprise you that since we have been preaching our way through Revelation, at least after a fashion on Sunday mornings, that I've chosen for our class the Isaiah passage. And I think this needs to be done in so many ways. The sixth chapter of Isaiah is the commission of the prophet. And really the first thing this man of God says of himself, his own words in this book, the first thing is in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, when he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm lost." And it's so interesting to me that the one known as the Messianic prophet, the one who predicts, who promises life in Christ, who looks forward to the Son of David who will rule, and the one who'll be who'll be the servant of mankind, who'll be the one who bears our sins and who pays the price of our transgressions, and the one who offers us the healing that we long for and require, that one is spoken of by a man who starts his ministry like this great prophet does in Isaiah chapter 6. The New Testament makes use of this passage in at least, I think, some especially important ways. At turning point places in the New Testament, it's Isaiah 6 that gets quoted. When Jesus is explaining his method of teaching to his disciples, he uses the words of Isaiah 6. When his disciples want to know why you teach in parables, why don't you just come out and spell it out in black and white? Tell us what we have to do and what will happen to us if we don't, and leave it at that. he quotes the latter part of Isaiah 6 to explain that. And at least six passages, all or part of Isaiah 6 and verses 10 and following is either cited or quoted. I think the fact that Jesus uses it that way, John uses it to explain the unbelief at the end of Jesus' ministry, Paul uses it to describe why Israel has been closed-minded to the gospel, Luke uses it to explain Paul's turning to the Gentiles with the gospel, and as I say, John quotes it to describe what goes on around the throne. The rest of Isaiah might be understood as just the lasting impression in his life of what happens here in Isaiah 6. And his commission arises really from his impression of God's holiness. And I want to stop at this point for just a second to ask what your impression of holiness is. What does that term mean to you? How do you describe, or how do you understand, how do you apply or respond to the thought of holiness? Let me tell you something that happened. This really happened over at our old building one time. For some reason, I was working on something for camp or a sermon or something, and I came out of the room I used for an office over there and went into the old auditorium to the back pew to pick up a songbook to look up a song. And I happened, in thumbing through the songbook, to find a song where somebody had written in the book, and it was 3Z, Z, 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 as if I'm going off to sleep. And I looked at it more carefully, and it was the song, Take Time to Be Holy. And I thought, I wonder if that is the impression that we have allowed ourselves to get of the meaning of holiness. Are we bored with holiness? Is holiness to us just a list of the things that we don't do or don't get involved in? How do you understand the concept of holiness? You're free to speak up now if you have a thought. What does holiness mean? Godlike, Bill says. Awesome, Clay says. Those are both aspects of it, Jim.
The word basically means separate. And the idea with us being holy that we are not like the world. We are separate.
All right. All right.
The world continues in sin and doesn't repent. Yes, it's true that we also sin, but we don't continue in sin. Once we realize we have sinned and done wrong, we pray and ask God to forgive us, we repent. And so holiness is living a godly, righteous life according to the will of God, separate and apart from the world.
All right. That's holiness applied to us. I agree with the concept of separateness. And our being set apart to God, and our being called, even if we are, we do share weaknesses in the flesh as human beings, but we are set apart to be like God because of belonging to Him. That's true. Mary Jo?
Divine perfection.
Divine perfection. All right, if we think of holiness as reference to God Himself, divine perfection is a part of this, the idea of perfection. I want us to think in terms of God being completely independent of the universe which He has created. He is not just a part of the realm of man's thought. He is self-existent. He is eternal. He has the qualities of power, knowledge, presence, and being that are limitless. And in that way, he is definitely other from his creation. And that otherness is a part of what brings the sense of awe or reverence that that Clay mentioned here. And if you look at the scenes in the Bible when God makes himself known as holy, how do people who see that respond? That's right, Dale. They fall on their face. Does anybody have to tell them to? No, if you're talking about, the only time I can see is God at first told Moses to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. But when you find Moses, and one of my favorite passages is Exodus 34, after he sees just something of the hinder part of God's glory, what does Moses do? He falls down to the earth and worships. Ezekiel, at the end of Ezekiel chapter 1, what does Ezekiel do? Falls on his face. Daniel, when he sees something of God's glory, what does Daniel do? Falls on his face. And so on. And the idea of holiness is something that we're needing to return to and to be impressed with. Much, much more than we are, and to be able then to respond to what God is like or to who God is. And this is a passage that helps us to do that. And we just took a third of our time maybe to think about this. Let me point out, working our way through Isaiah 6, that the events of this amazing chapter are not unrelated to real life. I hear us in our worship, help us to put the concerns of our lives or the things of our lives out of our minds now. In Isaiah 6, you start with how things really are. And God makes an impression on Isaiah, partly because of how things really were and how different God is from that. And the year that King Uzziah died, let me back if I can to what we're talking about here. This would have been about 740 B.C. And Uzziah, the king here, rules for more than 50 years, I think 52 years, if I recall right. And it was a time in Judah of prosperity and peace and relative ease. Things went well. Uzziah was a good man, and God blessed him, and he became great and powerful. And what happens is, along toward the end of that time period, it got the best of Uzziah. The prosperity and the success got the best of him, and he became proud. That's the only way I know to say it. In 2 Chronicles 26, after his fame had spread far because of God's marvelous help of him, it says that when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. And I want you to notice in particular what kind of pride, relative to God's holiness, what happens here. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense, as I understand it, was in the holy place before the veil, or before the entrance into the Holy of Holies. Look what this king is doing. Who had the right to do what he was doing? All right, the priest would have the right. One of the priests went in after him 80 of the priests of the Lord who were men of valor, it says, and they withstood the king. It took courage to do this now. They said, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. In other words, they are set apart. They're holy to do holy work. Go out of the sanctuary, the holy place, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Now, Uzziah's character shows here. How did Uzziah respond to that? All right, he got mad. Instead of being convicted or being humbled by it, he got mad. And remember, the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he lived as a leper in a separate house on his own for the rest of his life. And his son took care of the business of running the kingdom. That's the background out of which Isaiah's commission arises. This is the year, some of the scholars that I've noticed say that this went on for about a 10-year period, his son ruling with him in a leper's situation because of his pride, because the holiness of God had been ignored, because a man who had been brazen enough to walk in to the sanctuary, to the holy place of God, and act like he was the ruler of it too. Jim?
Would this also be appropriate for your lesson tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16?
Yes.
But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living. That's what the word conversation says.
Yeah.
Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy.
Yes, that's very relevant. The part of it I want to think about is in my life is to start at the end of that and to be impressed enough of what it means for God to be holy for me to have some sense of what it means in my life. Now, just these other passages from Isaiah, and let me try to illustrate how much of a concern this thought is running in the background of this book. In Isaiah 1 and 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord and despised," who? "The Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged." Isaiah refers to God as the Holy One of Israel 26 times in this book, and that tells you the importance. But notice their condition. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 2 and verse 17, "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." His holiness will be recognized. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, there's this statement, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And that tells you that God's holiness is not emphasized in order to appeal to the pride of man, but to the humility of man. I think it's interesting in Isaiah 53, I haven't put this up here, in the reading of Isaiah 52 and 53 as the song of the suffering servant is recorded here, and we've read it often with reference to our remembering the Lord at the Lord's table and so forth. It actually begins at Isaiah 52 and verse 13. And if you'll notice, it says, "Behold, my servant." Who is this servant that we're talking about? It's Christ, that's right. "My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, how did he get that way? By giving himself, by humbling himself, by suffering on the cross, by being obedient even to death, as Philippians 2 says. And so this is as if God is saying, this is the way for man to be exalted. God is alone exalted, but for someone who does what this servant does, that is the way of holiness, and the way holiness work is to be responded to. All right, I won't have time to do this. I'm sorry, but look at what goes on now in the book. Isaiah says that in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, the Old Testament says that nobody sees God. No man shall see me and live. Isaiah sees God in a vision. And you'll notice that God himself is not described here. It is what goes on around him that emphasizes his holiness that gets described. So I think that Isaiah sees God especially in his holiness here. And here are the phrases in these first four verses that stand out. He's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe. Now, whether this means the robe hanging down, or whether it means, as some translators I've noticed suggest, the hem of his robe filled the temple, emphasizing his greatness. In other words, if a temple was a place for the deity to abide, this God is so great that just the hem of his temple, of his robe, fills the temple. And then there are the seraphim. The seraph means a fiery one. And the seraphim are the fiery ministering spirits or angels, I take it. They are described in terms of combinations of other creatures to impress us with their greatness. They stand above the throne as if to attend to the one on the throne. They have six wings. And notice what happens. The one on the throne is so great that these fiery ones cover their faces and their feet while they are using their other two wings to rush and do what God gives them to do, to carry out his will. He's so holy that even these fiery ones cover their faces and their feet. What they look at and where they go in submission to his greatness. One of the seraphim calls out to another one, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And notice if you look at the terms for Lord here in verse 1, notice that it's the small case letters, Adonai, the word just for the ruler. In verse 3, it's generally in the English versions capitalized to say this is the word for Jehovah or Yahweh, the living God. In other words, the eternal God. He is the Lord of all the armies of the hosts of heaven, all the forces that are. He's the Lord of them. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Excuse me. I should have moved the mic in order to do that. The glory of the Lord is the shining forth of his presence, especially with his covenant people. His glory filled the wilderness when Israel was traveling out of slavery. His glory filled the holy place in the tabernacle when it had been constructed. His glory filled the holy place in the temple when Solomon had built it, and it had been dedicated. And this is saying, my paraphrase here, but his glory will fill the whole earth. That's what this prayer is for. And if I could further suggest in verse 3, what you have in verse 3 is the kind of declaration or the kind of will that Jesus taught his disciples to pray for when he told them to pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name. What did that mean? May your name be kept holy. And that's what this angel, one is declaring to the other one. Holy, holy, holy. The leading impression of this whole vision is the holiness of God then. And the foundations of the whole building shake at this voice of this seraph, and the whole house is filled with smoke, as if to impress with the wonder of what's happening here. You wouldn't have had to ask how great God is of Isaiah at that moment. And that's the impression that we're supposed to get from this. And I suggest that most of our problems with holiness don't come from our looking at a sinful world and not remembering to stay far enough away from it. Most of our problems with holiness come from not having looked enough at God and having been impressed enough with who He is. And what you end up with in that case is these things that you understand that you're not supposed to do, but with a will that's tugged in that direction. We have to be acquainted enough with the holiness of God that He is attractive to us, that we reverence Him are in awe of Him. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm no more. I'm coming apart." I think that one of the things that we get here is that the revelation of the Lord is a disturbing thing. At Mount Sinai, when the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and the earthquake and God's voice, what did the people say of that? Did they say, "Oh, how wonderful, how we have enjoyed hearing from God. Let's stay here and let this go on forever." Is that what they said? They said, "Moses, you talk to God and tell us what He said." In short, they would have gone, in modern terms, they would have gone to church somewhere else, because that was too hard. And I think that aspect of holiness is impressive. What happens here is that God deals with Isaiah's uncleanness, and I have several other passages I meant to share with you here, but he does it by going to the altar where sin offering would ordinarily be offered, where sacrifice would be made, and taking a coal from that altar and coming and touching Isaiah's lips and telling him this has been applied to him, and that his guilt is taken away and his sin is atoned for, and in that way he becomes a great prefigure for the means by which God deals with the sin of man, and he becomes a man. The rest of his words are the words of a man who's been forgiven. That's what the rest of his prophecy is in that way. And you remember, and I'll just tell you this quickly, you remember that Isaiah next hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall we send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." What an attitude that is. Can you really be cleansed by the grace of God and not have that attitude? Is the response to grace, "Here I am, send him." Or send somebody else. No, the response to God's grace is evident here. And the surprising thing is the job he's given. Go make the heart of this people dull. He didn't tell Isaiah, "Go and be dull." I could have done that. But he tells him to go make the heart of this people dull. What did Isaiah do to make the heart of the people dull so that they wouldn't see and wouldn't understand and wouldn't turn and be healed? What did Isaiah do? He went and told them the promises of God. He went and told them the truth. Now, he went and told them what could have caused them to turn and to be healed. And they didn't do it. Did the other bell ring, or are you guys just being nice to me back there? Okay, just a bit here. And then Isaiah asked him, "How long?" And basically the answer is, "And until the land is cleaned, until there's nothing left, and only a stump remains." And then we're told at the last phrase of the chapter, and there's a textual question with this, but most of the versions, I think, recognize this as a part of the text. The holy seed is the stump. So God, by sending someone to tell the people his word and his will and his ways, winnows out the land that's left over from the pride of the reign of Uzziah until there are people left who want to be saved. Now that's God's work. It's not something for us to try to do. It's God's work. Our task is like Isaiah's, though, in terms of telling the people of God's promises and God's ways. I gave you about half the lesson I have written down. Hope that'll do. Appreciate you being here with us tonight. Let's finish with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your greatness. And we realize that we have so much and so many things grab our attention, and we get so preoccupied with ourselves that we forget, if we're not careful, how great you are. And we neglect to humble ourselves before you and to respect you and to trust you for those reasons. And we say we're sorry, and we ask your help for us to keep perspective, to appreciate holiness and to celebrate it in our action and response to you. We do pray for broken hearts, for brokenhearted people, and we pray for your blessings of comfort and strength on the ones in our community whose lives are torn apart by tragedies of the last couple days. And we pray for everyone present whose lives are indirectly touched by these things. We pray your blessings of comfort on each of them, and help us to be reminded there's got to be a better place. And we're thankful for what you've done in Christ to give us the hope of something better. Bless our hearts and our lives and our family here, and bless our community and the countries of the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.